Good morning. I sort of feel like anything I have to say after that last hymn is just going to be anticlimactic. That was fantastic. It was wonderful. But it's a good day to speak about marriage. Springtime is a good time to speak about marriage. Peter and Elias and Sam and I were up in the bush yesterday enjoying eastern Saskatchewan. And there was a lot to notice up there. The frogs, the bullfrogs, were all calling for wives. The rough grouse were beating their wings. Thump, 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 like this. You could hear it in the distance. Amazing. Looking for girlfriends. And you see in the bulletin this picture of two geese, a goose family. I didn't know this. Stephanie told me, did you know that geese mate for life? They are monogamous animals, and so a great example to us. But the animal that we were paying the most attention to was not the one we were looking forward to so much. It was the almighty wood tick. And there's a lot of ticks out there, and we were finding many, many ticks. But Peter told me, I didn't know this, they are male and female, also marked right on their backs. And he said, if you look in their backs, the females have a necklace, and the males have a tuxedo pattern. So that was quite fast. Maybe you knew that. I didn't know that. But it part of God's wonderful design, we read, of course, in the early chapters of Genesis, his creation, he said, be fruitful and multiply. And the animals are very good at following this direction, which is what we noticed yesterday. Of course, we see the same thing, the same principle for humans. You know, when you read the very beginning of the book of Genesis, the opening passages, no less than seven times we read when God looks at the details of his creation, he looks at it and he says what? He says, it is good. That's right. And the very last statement in all of these observations, he said, it is very good. But did you know that soon after that, he looked at a part of his creation and he said, it is not good? What? Check it out for yourself. It's in chapter 2 of Genesis. And we see in verse 18, this is right at the very beginning of things, Genesis chapter 2, the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. It is not good that man should be alone. So we're looking at the purposes and principles of marriage this morning. And we see one of the purposes right there is that God's purpose is not solitude. Now, please recognize that there are many exceptions to this, and we know from the New Testament, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 in particular, 1 Corinthians, sorry, we read about Paul talking about his own calling to be single and how that freed him up in a special way to service for the Lord. And Jesus himself makes reference to singleness as a gift that makes people also especially devoted to God in a different way. But overall, God's purpose is for people to pair up. And so God says it is not good for man to be alone. Now that may seem very, very obvious, very trite. Do we really need the scriptures to tell us so? Well, in the last 5 to 10 years or so, I've noticed that some of these very obvious statements in scripture are critically important for us to understand how to respond to the messages that we're hearing from our popular culture. And if we know something about marriage in scripture and of the relationships between men and women, it is this. God designed it. God made men and women to be very different. It's a beautiful design. It's God's design. Its purposes and principles are sprinkled throughout scriptures for us to learn from. And the world, when it wants to depart from these principles, is in error. And we don't have to be embarrassed by that if we're not in step with the world. We figure out from the scriptures how the world has departed from God's design. Now, in most of history and over most of the world, we've had a very horrible extreme. And that is of men oppressing women, men treating women as though they were inferior. We don't see that in Scripture. We see examples of people behaving poorly, but in the teaching of Scripture, we see that God created mankind, male and female, created he them. And in the New Testament, we see this explained even more fully, the equality of men and women. In our society, we have the other extreme, where people try to deny the differences. And it became absurd and laughable at first, but now it's becoming tragic as people are trying to deal with the confusion that we have introduced into our own culture by doing horribly abusive things, even to children who are caught up in the culture of confusion. I don't have to convince any of you of this. You know and can see exactly what I'm talking about. But there are extremes. Especially when it comes to the sexes, there are extreme points of view that are contrary to God's word. And once again, we never think that we are backward or behind the times. We see that culture gets off track to its own tragic detriment. We should never lose confidence in God's perfect design that he makes clear in the pages of Scripture. So that's what I'm talking about here. What are these purposes? What are these principles? And the first one we've seen already, God said it is not good that man should be alone. We see in several statements here in these opening chapters of Genesis that give us these basics. And once again, we're so used to them, we don't skip over them because they're familiar. We meditate on them and say, what does this mean? One of the purposes then is that man shouldn't be alone. And the second one is that, as we already pointed out, and we see here again in Genesis, that the man and the woman were told to be fruitful and to multiply. Marriage is a wonderful thing. It's something to celebrate. It's something to rejoice in, even though that in our fallen state, it is extremely challenging, very difficult, very hard, often full of tension and heartache in the lives of many, many couples. That's not unusual. That is what we deal with as people who are born in sin. But the scriptures do not leave us there. They also speak of the redemption power of God and how this leads us to find God's redemption and restoration working out in beautiful ways in the lives of the married couple. These statements, these fundamental statements in Genesis, and the one that I really want to dwell on is in Genesis 2:18. That's one I already read. 2:24, rather. We'll start with verse 23. Adam was introduced to his wife Eve, and he said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." That's what he said. Now the author says, this is what we learn, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This is a very, very deep, fundamental, deeply significant action. It's very ordinary in our world and in history, yes, but it's incredibly significant. And to boot, it reflects the amazing relationship between Christ and the church, which we find out in the New Testament. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Jesus quoted this as well, and that's worth looking at as also, just to underline the importance and fundamental nature of this scripture. Mark chapter 10, we have this statement from Jesus. And he was talking about, he was being asked about divorce. And Jesus turns the question on its head. He's not so interested in about what are the good reasons for divorce. Instead, he takes the hearers back to God's intent and design in instituting marriage. And so in verse 6, Jesus says, "From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female." We saw that in Genesis 1:27. And he goes on to say, and now quoting from Genesis 2:24, both scriptures that we looked at, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." So one of the purposes of marriage is to end solitude. The second purpose of marriage is to introduce the family, propagation of children. In Genesis 1:28, God says to the first couple, "Be fruitful and multiply." Countering solitude, introducing children. Let me talk about the second purpose for a moment. For many, many years, one of the things, the world always is trying to get us off of scriptural principles that are obvious to us and rejoice our hearts. But one of the ideas that challenged us for quite a while was the notion of overpopulation. And that's still something you hear about, not nearly as much as you used to. And of course, in China, they brought this to the logical conclusion and said, we're going to do something about this, and we're going to forbid couples from having more than one child. And they've had very big demographic challenges as a result, and they will continue to. You know, you mess around, it only takes one generation, but if you disturb that repopulation instinct that people have, it has great economic and social consequences. And anyone can see that if they think about it and observe enough. An aging population, any country with an aging population that values its social programs soon finds out that it becomes unsustainable. We need children. They need to grow up and enter the workforce. That's just from a practical, worldly point of view. But we have a culture now that is based so firmly on selfishness that it becomes difficult to explain this to people. In the House of Commons, I watched Question Period quite a bit. I can't help myself. I'm tempted to watch it. And I noticed that one party will try to scare the public with another party by saying, "Those people will threaten your reproductive rights." And what they mean by that is, you know, the worst thing that could possibly happen is to tell people that they should not have abortions. That would be, like, just horrible. This is the discourse that takes place in the House of Commons. And the other party can't even say, in response, they can't even say, "Well, yeah, we want more children, not fewer." They can't even say that. But once in a while, people try to say that. And I find that quite intriguing. So, for example, and you know, way back when people could say it, Winston Churchill famously said, "The best investment that a country can make is putting milk into babies." I always liked that quote. But when Sally and I were in Montreal, the premier was Lucien Bouchard. And one day, he was speaking to a group of women. And very unwisely, because he got a lot of flack, he said, and just to open parenthesis, as most of you know, Quebec has its own unique demographic pressures because it's very important for them to maintain a minority culture within a large, you know, Anglo majority. And so for them, having large families is something that they wish to promote to keep that critical mass for their culture. And so they have incentives for women to have babies. But Premier Lucien Bouchard made the mistake of saying in the speech to some women that we need to have more babies. It does not make sense that our families are so tiny. Boy, did he get in trouble. He paid a deep political cost for saying something that just seems perfectly obvious to everyone. Now, I'm getting off track a little bit, but the point is that children are a natural desire and a good desire. Are you terrified at the idea of having children, introducing children? And if you are, then it means you have your eyes open. You understand the risks. You understand the challenges. You understand the dangers in our world today. You understand that it's a frightening prospect. But brothers and sisters, as believers, I challenge you to have faith that if you are called to this, you can do it. You can be a parent. God's grace is sufficient, and you will be blessed. Yes, there's heartache in raising children. Yes, there's disappointment. That's what life is all about. And that's why we need the Lord. Do not lose heart. Do not give up, and be courageous. You might be called to have children. Now, marriage is a wonderful thing. And we read, I'm going to read a couple portions in Proverbs about the joys of marriage. And, you know, it's something that we don't talk about too much in polite society, but it's a real and important part of God's design, and that is the joy of this union, two becoming one. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 22, we read, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." The Bible is in favor of marriage. It's a wonderful thing. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 18 and 19. And this is... did I get that wrong? Oh, dear. Thank you. Yes, that was the one. Chapter 5. This is advice to young people who are thinking about marriage and the dangers of seeking satisfaction outside of marriage. Verse 18, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth as a loving deer and a graceful doe. Let her breasts satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love." What a beautiful poetic statement. Married love is God's design, and it's something that is to be rejoiced in. And this is exactly what Jesus is talking about in that passage that we read in chapter 10 of Mark. Just to review that one more time. The two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Someone was telling me the other day that they were amazed at how many times in the book of Revelation alone, how many times it's repeated the injunction against fornication. It is a serious mistake. It interferes with God's design for that one, two becoming one, which is never to be separated. And so some people, and you know, in the last, ever since, you know, maybe the 60s especially, the morality of sexual ethics has been challenged. And, you know, those are just old-fashioned rules. But instead, if we truly understand the nature of sexual union, how deep and significant it is to play around with that without that lifetime commitment is a foolish and dangerous thing. In the same way that fire is a wonderful tool for mankind, and yet when played with in a careless way can be so destructive. It's the same principle. Now, as we said, it's not necessarily for everyone, but if it's in your heart, if it's a desire for you, you should consider that a good desire. And I just want to say something especially to young people. Young people, you might be saying to yourself, well, am I going to get married? I like the idea. I want to get married. But how's it going to happen? Is it something for me in my future? And there's a few things that we can say to that, and that the scriptures say as well. Yes, go out and meet people. Certainly make it a matter of prayer. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you. By all means, go on dates. Meet many people. Learn about the strengths and weaknesses and the different characters and qualities and personality traits of people. Pray and seek the Lord's guidance. And the number one point I'd like to make for you, just as practical advice, as you think about that person that you would love to marry, maybe it's an ideal in your mind, think about what that person might expect. Be that person that the kind of person you would want to marry would want to marry. Right? Did you follow that? I'll say that one more time. Be the person that the person you want to marry would want to marry. In other words, focus on your own character. Focus on your own strengths. Focus on your own commitment to grow in the knowledge of God and in his word and in following him and being more and more like Jesus. Make those commitments to behaving honorably at all time, and you will attract the kind of quality person that you wish to. Now, that's what I wanted to cover in terms of the purposes of marriage, but I want to talk a little bit about the principles of marriage. And that also takes us back to Genesis, because we're no longer living in the Garden of Eden where all is perfect and where men and women get along perfectly well. The Bible doesn't shy away from this reality, and we read this most tragic story in Genesis chapter 3. And I won't repeat it all, we don't have time, but we know that when Adam and Eve sinned and fell, God spoke to them and told them about the consequences they would face. And in speaking to Eve, God talked about what this was going to mean, the difficulty that this was introducing to the marriage relationship. And we see this in verse 16 of chapter 3 of Genesis. To the woman, God said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. You know, I've always wondered about what does that mean, your desire shall be for your husband. And I'm not the only one who wonders, because as I've tried to read a few commentators on this, there seems to be a little bit of ambiguity of what that means. Does that mean desire for her husband in the way that we desire our beloved? That seems like the natural word, at least as it's translated into English. But there might be a hint, or I'm suggesting there is, at least, in chapter 4, where we see the same word desire used in a very different context. This was the tension between Cain and Abel, the children. And God was talking to Cain, who was angry and had murderous thoughts and was struggling against sin And God said, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. So it's the same pair of phrases now in the relationship between Cain with sin. There's a struggle. And so I don't want to make too much of that because that's me speculating a little bit. But the point is, we do have this tension in married couples. It's very, very common. Some people say it's universal. I don't know. I'm not going to pretend to know. But it's marriage is still God's design. And because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, we expect to see that redeemed nature in our lives becoming sanctified, not only in ourselves and our own personality and our own behavior and character, but in our relationship with our beloved as well. It's a good thing that we're overcome with feelings of infatuation when we're young. If it wasn't for that, we probably never would get married. But when that cools off a little bit, then we learn, okay, what is the right thing for me to do? How do I live a selfless life? The world isn't going to help you figure out how to be selfless. You're going to learn that with the power of the Holy Spirit and growing in Christ. Where will you find that? You will find that in the following passages in particular. Ephesians 5, which talks about that particular relationship, how husbands and wives get along. 1 Peter 3, the same kinds of instructions for husbands and wives in particular. We're not going to review them this morning. There's too much there. But you know about these passages. You need to review them and dwell on them. And all of these passages never talk about how the other one is supposed to behave. It's about how you are to behave selflessly. And the moment you think that, okay, you now know what it means to be a selfless person, you've got more to learn and more and more. Ultimately, and you see it's a beautiful thing in the lives of couples who have been together for so many years, they vowed for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. And when you see that commitment honorably kept, in those hard, hard situations, some of which can last for years, I give God thanks for that grace, that level of commitment. That is love. The best passage for learning how to get along in a successful married life is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where you learn that love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not boast, is not arrogant, is not proud. And if we can learn this, then the grace that God gives to bring children into the world and to bring up a new generation, which is our calling, we learn the joy and how wonderful it is that God said it is not good for us to be alone. Thank you for your attention this morning.